Okay, we're on to part 17 tonight, and the Gospels Eram is the particular topic in the basic Bible study course. Part 17, the Gospels Eram. You'll notice in the notes tonight that whenever I was printing, I forgot something. Fundamental thing that always I refer to and keeps you on track. There are no page numbers. So, you know the way young people read books, and some older people too, they go by the pictures. And there's almost a picture on every page of the notes. Almost. And we'll be going by the pictures tonight, I think, to keep us on track here. So, different method, but I think we'll get there all the same. So we begin on page 2, which of course has that little symbol of the cross in the middle of it. The birth of Jesus split history like a thunderbolt on a hot July evening. So everything today that we have that was before the birth of Christ we call B.C., before Christ. Everything after his birth we call A.D., anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. His story was predicted by all of those Old Testament prophets, is told in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Now the Gospels, by their very nature, are biographical. They tell a story about a person, that person being the Lord Jesus. But they're actually thematic portraits of Christ's life, because they follow definite lines of inquiry into his person and project him in particular ways, and we'll find that out tonight, and more especially next week in the notes. They place very little emphasis, these four Gospels, on his earthly life, but they do place a lot of emphasis on the last week of his life upon the earth. The Gospels do tend to follow date by date the chronology of his life, but they don't adhere to that slavishly. Not all the Gospels cover the same events in his life, and so whenever we come some week to the harmony of the Gospels, we'll find, for example, that one miracle is related in Matthew, Mark, Luke, but doesn't appear in John, or there is something that appears in John that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't cover, or maybe two of them cover and the other two don't. That is the way it is. Not all of the Gospels cover the same events in his life. But when all of these four Gospels are put together, we find that they produce a wonderful harmony, but still, we are talking about four Gospels having a voice, talking about 50 days of Jesus' active ministry, not much more. So we've come tonight to the arc of Bible history. We've come to period number 10 in all of Bible history, and that is the Gospels era. We're talking about Matthew through to the book of John. We have a review there in the middle of page 2, and that is fill in the blanks to begin the chart for this era. Story of the New Testament. We have the era to be filled in, the prominent figure to be filled in, and the location. And you'll know that all from last week, I'm sure. And now we come to the storyline summary that's at the bottom of the page. The storyline summary is this. Jesus comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of a Saviour, and offers salvation and the true kingdom of God. While some accept him, most reject him, and he is crucified, buried, and, thank the Lord, resurrected. So we have the review, the storyline summary. Now we come to the storyline expansion. And that's putting, as we always do, a little bit of flesh upon the bare bones. We have four main divisions in the Gospel era. One is the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ, then his early ministry, followed by his later ministry, and then, of course, his death and resurrection. So we're beginning tonight with period number 1 in the life of our Lord, that is his early life, childhood to baptism. And all that we have from that title down to the bottom of the page in the notes is pretty much a summary of this period, and then we'll begin to talk in particular about the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the summary is, through a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. After a brief excursion into Egypt to save him from Herod's attempt to kill him, Jesus travels with Mary and her husband Joseph to live up in the Galilean town or city of Nazareth. There he becomes a carpenter and lives a fairly regular, normal childhood up to the time of his baptism. And when he's baptized by John the Baptist, his cousin, he is 30 years of age. God the Father appears there at the time of the baptism, and this announcement booms from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit that day descends in visible form upon Christ. We find that he's then led, Matthew chapter 4, by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness of Judea, and the devil assails him and tempts him there for 40 days. The devil makes every attempt to cause Christ to follow him, and not God. Offers him everything he can, but our Lord resists all of these temptations, and he validates that he is ready for his ministry and to reveal himself as the Jewish Messiah. We have the virgin birth of Christ then. We have read tonight in the Bible reading part of the section in the Word of God that deals with Jesus' virgin birth, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We can also read about it in Luke chapter 2, the verse 1 through to the verse 20. Our Lord was quite unlike any other baby. The one born that night, Christ himself in Bethlehem, was unique in all of history. Not created by a human father and mother. He had a heavenly pre-existence. He was here before the world. He created the world, we are told, in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and the verse 14. Also in Colossians, chapter 1, you can check it out there too. So Jesus Christ is God the Son, the creator of the universe. Philippians 2, the verse 5, through to the verse 11. His becoming man is referred to as the incarnation. That's simply a word that means in the flesh. In the birth of Jesus, the eternal, almighty, all-knowing creator came to the earth in the flesh. And so John picks up his pen, and in John 1 and 14 he writes, "And the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this act of grace, the incarnation, sees Jesus taking our human nature into union with his divine person and becoming man. So we have to emphasize it again and again. Christ is both God and man. In the incarnation, a divine nature is united here to this human nature. Acts 20 to verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians 2 and 8. Hebrews 2, 11 to 14. 1 Timothy 3 and 16. What a verse it is. What a shame the new versions of the Bible really attack it and dilute it. Galatians 4 and the verse 4 and many others. And this union is termed in theology as an hypostatical union. Don't worry too much about that large word. We explain it here. That is, it's personal. The two natures, they are not mixed. They are not confounded or confused together. And it's a perpetual union. Our Lord will, now that he has become incarnate, always be in the form of a man. We will see him as a man in the glory, and we'll behold him as those Jewish people will their Messiah. We will see him whom we have pierced. Now we have to answer the skeptics on this one, because they're always coming up and they kind of stagger at this concept of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And they say, "Oh, you're dealing in myths here and fables and fairy tales. There's no way that you can expect us to believe that Jesus was virgin born." Larry King, the CNN talk show host, was once asked who he would most want to interview if he could choose anyone from all of history, and he said, "Jesus Christ." The questioner asked him, "Well, what would you like to ask him?" Larry King replied, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me." A lot of people rubbish, or try to rubbish, the claims of Christ in the Bible that he was virgin born. And we're examining in the notes here some of the claims that the critics would come up with. We're looking actually at five of the things that they say. One is this: the idea of a virgin birth is scientifically impossible. Well, we put the question there, really? What about in vitro fertilization? Embryonic transfer on the scene since 1978. Artificial insemination. It is quite possible for a woman who has never experienced sexual intercourse to give birth. Of course, the Bible makes it clear that it was Almighty God, not some highly paid gynecologist who was going about and promising wonders here and wonders there, but it was Almighty God who worked here in this circumstance, as Luke 1 and 35 makes clear. And the angel answered and said unto Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So we're talking about a miracle here. We're not dealing with myths. Jeremiah 31 and 22, Isaiah 7 and the verse 14. Other questions: is anything too hard for God? And we're coming with an answer here. With God, nothing shall be impossible, not even a virgin birth. In fact, this is a small thing for the God who created the entire universe. Now we have another claim by the critic. And it's this: the idea of a virgin birth is mythologically derived. Mythologically derived. In other words, this is a big fairy story you're spinning out here. This is a bit like Hansel and Gretel and Little Red Riding Hood, and just put it into the same category there, please, because it fits. That's what the critic is claiming. Patrick Campbell wrote a book, The Mythical Jesus. Anglican Bishop J.S. Spong, who Billy Graham was endorsed by and linked up with on at least one occasion, there too of a number of individuals who have suggested that the virgin birth account is a clearly recognized mythological element in our faith tradition. Both of these men, however, and others like them, overlook a simple fact. No respectable Jew, whatever it brought himself to buy into a Greek stroke Babylonian mythological beats, wouldn't have gone down the line of a Greek or a Babylonian fairy story and used this as an account dealing with the birth of his or her Messiah. We have another claim by the critic. The idea of a virgin birth is historically unsupported. There's nothing in the historical records, they tell us, to tell us that Jesus was virgin born. Well, when we begin to look through the creeds of the church, those ancient and historic creeds, they all of them recognize the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus. The Apostles' Creed, for example, written in the 4th century, the Nicene Creed, again adopted at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the Athanasian Creed, written about 450 AD, the Chalcedon Definition, adopted at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, and the Small Catechism of Martin Luther, to name just some of the documents written by the Church over the years where they were formulating their theology. Luther's date was 1529 AD in there. These documents of the church are historical records claiming Jesus was virgin born. It is only in more modern times that Bible critics have come along. And they think it's fashionable, and they think it's cool, and they think it's wonderful today to put a big question mark over the doctrinal truth that the church has long, long historically endorsed as being absolute fact. We have another claim by the critic. Critic's claim number 4, the idea of a virgin birth is biblically unconvincing. Some of the critics trot out the fact that the Apostle Paul is pretty much silent on the subject of the virgin birth. They say as well that the virginity of Mary is never mentioned in the Gospel according to John. And so they say this is evidence, you know, that Jesus was never born of a virgin. But But that's an argument from silence. And it's always a rather weak tactic to use when you're formulating an argument if you were arguing from what was not said, from what does not appear. And that's particularly weak here due to the fact that both Paul and John were alive and quite familiar with the gospel accounts that were written by Matthew and written by Luke. And we remember that Luke was Dr. Luke. He was a physician, a doctor. And yet neither of these men, John or Paul, questioned or refuted the virgin birth of Jesus. Critics claim number 5. The idea of a virgin birth is statistically unwarranted. While it's true that there was a famous poll taken in 1965, and they still drag it out today, they were drawing 7,441 Protestant clergy. In many of the mainline denominations, they discovered that many of those ministers were not convinced of the truth of the virgin birth. But a more recent Harris poll of a randomly selected group of 1,011 adults find that 91% of United States Christians do believe in the virgin birth. Sometimes there is far more orthodoxy in the pew than there is in the pulpit. And this just goes to show that when it comes to determining spiritual truth, our authority should not be liberal clergy in their attempts to subvert the plain teaching of the Word of God, but our authority is always the Bible. Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:25. Now we'll think about some common mistakes about Jesus' birth, and I think you'll find these rather interesting, and probably identify with some of them as well. The typical story, and we're throwing out a bit of a test here, how do we hear, and how will we hear now when December comes upon us, and no doubt just after Halloween here, that shops are going to be filled with their Christmas club materials, and all of the Christmas goods are going to be put on display, and there'll be the hard sale to shift all their stock. And of course Jesus will be sprinkled in here and there. But how is he presented? Well, the typical story that we'll hear will run something like this, I guarantee. About 2,000 years ago, on the evening of December the 25th, Mary rides into Bethlehem on a donkey, urgently needing to deliver her baby. Although it's an emergency, all the innkeepers turn them away. So they deliver baby Jesus in a stable. Then the angels sing to the shepherds. Afterwards, they all join 3 kings with carols in worshipping the quiet newborn. That's pretty much how we're going to be taught if we attend any nativity plays or anything of that order. The problem is, this story may be almost entirely wrong. The events surrounding the birth of our Lord have been retold so many times and in so many ways, in plays and poetry and books and movies, that most people now have a distorted view of the true events. Again, I say, the only accurate record is found in the Bible. Let's ask a few questions here then. Did Mary ride a donkey to Bethlehem? Maybe she did. There are other possibilities. Actually, the Bible doesn't say how she got to Bethlehem. It only says she came with Joseph. Well, did Mary arrive in Bethlehem the night she gave birth? The Bible does not suggest that. They could have arrived weeks earlier. God's word simply says in Luke 2 and verse 6, while they were there, that is in Bethlehem, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She could well have arrived in time well before her date was due to give birth. And that, of course, would make more sense. Did Joseph or Mary talk to any innkeepers? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. There's no solid biblical reason to believe that they did. And although in all of these nativity plays, the innkeepers play a very prominent part, no innkeeper is actually mentioned in the Bible record of Jesus' birth. Check it out. You'll not find him anywhere. Also, it's very likely that Mary and Joseph actually stayed in a house with relatives, not behind some kind of Bible Times hotel. Was Jesus born in the stable? Or indeed a barn? Or, as some suggest, a cave? The Bible does not make mention of any of these three places in connection with Jesus' birth. Only a manger, which could have been anywhere. Luke 2, the verse 7. Luke 2, verse 12. Luke 2, and the verse 16. Scripture simply reports that they led Jesus in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. And that word inn can be rendered guest room, and in one other occasion, the only other occasion where it's mentioned in the Bible, it is translated guest room. And that's why we have a title here, one other reference. The Greek word used in the Bible is kataluma. It can mean guest chamber or lodging place or inn. The only other time the word is used in the New Testament is in Mark 14, to verse 14 to verse 15, and it means there a furnished, large, and upper story room within a private house, and it's translated guest chamber, not inn. According to our Bible archaeology experts, Jesus was probably born in the house of relatives, but outside or under the normal living and guest quarters. Away in the manger, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. How often have you heard that particular couplet? And although it is part of a traditional Christmas carol, we cannot be sure that Jesus did not cry. Why should he not have cried? He was tired and sat down at Sychar's well. He cried out in anguish and distress at the grave of Lazarus and wept there. Why should he not weep? Did angels sing to the shepherds outside of Bethlehem? Maybe they did. The Bible, and you can check it out, does not specifically say the angel sang. It says that first an angel appeared and spoke, and then there appeared, Luke 2 in the verse 13, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Were angels present at the birth? Seems pretty logical to assume they were. However, again, the scripture does not report that the angels were present at the birth, and there's no evidence that angels were visible to Mary or Joseph at this particular time. Did three kings riding camels come to Jesus' birth? We three kings of Orient are. The Bible doesn't say that any kings or even camels visited the young Jesus. It does report that wise men or magi, as the word came, but it doesn't say how many there were. None of the early church fathers writing about the event ever suggested the magi were kings. And since the word magi for the wise men used in the Bible here is plural, there were at least apparently two, there could have been more, even several more. The Bible simply mentions three costly gifts that they presented of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but it does not necessarily indicate that the number of wise men was three. And there's also no proof of what country these men came from. Before the arrival of the wise men in Bethlehem, Jesus travelled to and from Jerusalem for presentation in the temple, as Luke chapter 2, the verses 21 and 22 make clear. Also, the wise men clearly didn't visit Jesus when he was still lying in the manger, and that's commonly shown on greeting cards at this Christmas season, and in plays and all the rest of it. But these wise men did not arrive until sometime after Christ's presentation in the temple in Jerusalem. Luke 2, the verses 22 to 39. By this stage, the Bible is calling Jesus a child, not a baby. It's possible he was walking and talking by the time the wise men turned up. And based on the calculations of King Herod and the wise men, recorded in Matthew 2 and the verse 16, Jesus could have been 2 years old or just under. Well, was Jesus born on December the 25th? Or in December at all? Although it's not impossible, it seems unlikely. The Bible does not specify a date or a month. One problem that many have with December is that it would be highly unusual for shepherds to be abiding in the fields at this cold time of year when the fields would have been unproductive. The normal practice was to keep the flocks in the fields from spring until autumn. Winter would likely be an especially difficult time for the pregnant Mary to travel the long distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that's 70 miles. A more probable time, Henry Morris has said, would be late September, the time of the annual Feast of Tabernacles, when such travel was commonly accepted. Thus it is rather commonly believed, though not certain, that Jesus' birth was around the last of September. The conception of Christ, however, may have taken place in late December of the previous year. Our Christmas celebration may well be recognized as an honored observation of the incarnation of the Word made flesh. And Henry Morris is saying that in his The Defender's Study Bible on his notes against Luke 2, the verse 8 and Luke 2, the verse 13. Now these various misconceptions, confusions about Jesus' birth, illustrate for us the need to always test everything we hear against what God's Word actually says, no matter where the source might be. The Bible is the final authority. And despite these human misconceptions, the actual facts about Jesus are more marvelous than words can express. He was indeed, and we refresh ourselves with these notes at a minute by saying this, he was indeed born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem, exactly as prophesied many years before, Micah 5 and 2 for one example. He was conceived in Mary, not by man but by the Holy Spirit of God. As the Apostle John reveals, Jesus existed before the creation of the world. John 1, the verses 1 to 4. He is part of the Holy Trinity we know as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Son of God came in human form to Bethlehem for a purpose. And that purpose was this: to take a body to himself, so that in that body he might suffer and he might die and he might lay down a willing sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. And he did this to provide eternal salvation as a free gift to all who will receive it and will follow him. And so in Matthew 1, the verse 21, the great purpose in Jesus' coming is underlined: and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So we've talked about the first section in the notes tonight, which is possibly the longest, and it's Christ's early life, childhood to baptism. Now the next two sections we're not going to deal with at length tonight, because in next week's notes, God willing, we're going to be looking at it then. But its early ministry is the second section. That's the initial acceptance. It is not until after Jesus' baptism and temptation that he begins his public ministry. His message has a twofold focus. First, that he is the Messiah that has been prophesied for many generations, the Christ, that people should believe in him. And second, he is challenging the people to repent of their sin and live a life of genuine righteousness, not the outward hypocrisy of the religious leaders around them. He supports his message, validates it by performing astounding miracles, and the crowds initially accepted him and flocked to him and rejoiced to hear him and wondered at the marvelous words that were coming out of his mouth. And much of this early activity takes place around the city of Jerusalem. And you can check out the map there on the next page that gives you the location of his boyhood. His birth, of course, number one, follow the numbers right through the map, from birth to boyhood to baptism and temptation to his major ministry headquarters up there in Galilee, and then back down to Jerusalem for his crucifixion and resurrection. Early ministry, initial acceptance. Number three, later ministry, and we have now a growing rejection. His early popularity did not last. The religious leaders became profoundly jealous of him, began stirring up wherever they could animosity, anger, hatred against the Christ. And this growing rejection results in a progression in the pattern of Jesus' ministry. He begins to focus more attention upon the mounting opposition that was coming from the religious leaders, and he warns them about the seriousness of their attitude. And so we read in, for example, Matthew chapter 23, how Jesus is saying, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, and vipers, and all kinds of names and descriptions he gives to them." And at the same time, he begins to set aside more and more time for the 12 disciples whom he has chosen. He's preparing them, he's teaching them, he's getting them ready to launch them out into the world after he is gone. And he begins to challenge the multitudes about counting the cost of following him. Now our Lord travels around quite a bit at this time, in this later ministry, the time of growing rejection, but his home base is Capernaum, up on the north bank of the Sea of Galilee. We come to the final time period in the life of Jesus, and that is his death and resurrection, the final rejection. And what a time period this is. And we've given, I think, sufficient emphasis to that within the notes, particularly on the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Death and resurrection, then. The Jews become more and more polarized about Jesus. Either they were following him enthusiastically or they were resenting him deeply. And in that volatile atmosphere of the festival time, when the people had come to Jerusalem, it was the Passover, the religious leaders are finally able to stir up enthusiasm among the populace for the crucifixion of Jesus. They subject him to a series of mock trials on false charges going through kangaroo courts. They crucify him, they bury him that night, but he rises again from the dead on what is now the Lord's Day, after being in the tomb 3 days. The miraculous earthquake takes place then. The stone is moved from the mouth of the tomb. Jesus rises from the dead, just as he said he would. Romans chapter 1, the verse 4, is a wonderful verse in this connection. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Two notable skeptics in the 18th century, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, decided after they'd fired off a number of clever little salvos against the gospel of our Lord, that if the two great fundamentals of the gospel could be overthrown, and the two great fundamentals are the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, they felt if these can be overthrown, Christianity can be made to crumble into dust. So Gilbert West took upon himself that he would write a treatise on the resurrection, proving to everyone who read it was nothing more than a big fabrication. Lord Lyttelton determined he would write another treatise, demonstrating that Paul had not been miraculously converted on the Damascus Road. and they met together, just as we would today. We say, we'll see you in such and such a place for coffee, and we'll have a bit of a chat, and that's what they did. On one occasion, West said to Littleton, "I've something very important to relate. You know, Littleton, how keen I was to expose as pure fabrication the resurrection of Christ. I therefore determined to thoroughly sift the evidence, and in doing so, I had to be honest. I had to be sincere. I had to be honourable. And I had to forsake my prejudice and act on strict legal principle. Having pursued this line, I have been forced to the conclusion that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead. Now, you may laugh at me if you like, Littleton, but I got down on my knees and asked that risen Saviour to save me, and he has done it." Lord Littleton replied, strange to recite, "I have had a similar experience. I, too, sifted the evidence sincerely, candidly, and honestly, and the more I weighed the evidence, the more I was forced to the conclusion that St. Paul was really remarkably converted on the Damascus Road. That being so, West, as an honest person, I could do no other but fall on my knees and ask the same Christ to save me, and he has done it." The treatises of West and Littleton did appear. West's treatise vindicated the resurrection, Littleton's the conversion of Paul. Skeptics have never been able to answer them. They remain as monuments to the fact that if the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is sifted and weighed with complete impartiality and honesty, it will be found to be convincing and conclusive. There is no doubt about it. As Luke 24:3 puts it, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. A tomb without a tenant it was then, and still is now, for Jesus, my Saviour, arose." Now let's consider some compelling reasons in conclusion here, I suppose, why we should believe in the resurrection of our Lord. And we give four reasons here, outlined for us in the notes. Why should we believe Jesus rose? Well, the predictions of the Christ mean that we should accept the truth of the resurrection. You see, Jesus explicitly and clearly and repeatedly foretold his own resurrection. For example, the scribes and Pharisees asked a sign from him that would support his extraordinary claims. And he talked about Jonah in his response. "As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Talking about his death, his burial, and his resurrection as well. Matthew 12:39-40, Mark 9:9, and Mark 14:28 revealed Christ prophesying that he would rise again. In John 2, the verses 18-22, he spoke of the temple being destroyed, and in 3 days it would be reconstructed, and that temple was his own body. In Matthew 20, the verse 17-19, and also in Luke 9, the verse 22, Jesus told his disciples, clearly, you can check the words out, "I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, I will be mocked, I will be scourged, I will be crucified, but on the third day, I will rise again." And they didn't understand what he meant at that particular time, but they later remembered their Lord had said it just as it had now happened. I'll tell you what's more, Christ's enemies listened more intently than his disciples at this time. These predictions that Jesus would rise again were well known, not only to the friends of Jesus, those disciples, they were known by his enemies as well. And they, very strange to say, had paid more attention to them than Christ's disciples did. For remember, when Jesus had been crucified and buried, the scribes and the Pharisees are in a bit of a panic here, and they come and they ask Pilate, they make representation to Pilate the governor to install a special guard at the tomb of Jesus, and they tell him, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said when he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Matthew 27:63-66. They were sure, those enemies, sure, Jesus had been serious about a resurrection. Every prophecy which Jesus made, whenever the time has come round for those prophecies to be fulfilled, every prophecy has been completely vindicated. For example, Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened. The coming of the Holy Spirit. It happened. The building of the church. It happened. And the gates of hell did not prevail against it, just as he said. The rise of false prophets. These deceivers will come. People saying, I am Christ. It has happened. The divisions of households. Father against the children, children against the father and mother, as a result of the gospel, it happens. All of these things have been fulfilled, right down to the letter. And these fulfilled prophecies, witnessing strongly to the truthfulness of Jesus, cannot be muddled. Now we insist that if our Lord has been proven so right on every other prophecy he made, how can we then readily dismiss his testimony and prophecy about his own resurrection? The predictions of the Christ give us proof of a resurrection. A second reason why we believe Jesus really rose from the dead centers on the practices of the Christians. Think of what the disciples said about Christ's resurrection. The testimony of their lips needs to be considered. When he's introducing the book of the Acts, Luke tells us that after the death of Jesus, Jesus showed himself alive to his disciples. Acts 1:3, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. They saw him. They were speaking to him. Where did these appearances happen? It should be borne in mind that Luke is recognized as one of the world's most reliable historians. The two books in the Bible bearing his name, Luke, that Gospel and the book of Acts, deal with one of the most difficult periods in human history. Administration was very complex here. But although he mentions towns and cities and dates and people freely, Luke is a man of data and detail. And he just fires all the details out. Read Luke chapter 1 when you go home, and then follow it up with Luke chapter 3 when you go home, and see just in the early chapters there how he's just front loading it all with detail after detail after detail, and yet though he throws out all these details that can be checked, centuries later can be checked, Luke has never been found to be in error once. The four Gospels are in agreement. All four. While they may differ in some respects, and do, of the resurrection. One supplies this truth, another supplies that truth, each one supplements the other. Their imperfect agreement on this crucial question was the two empty, and with perfect unison, the four Gospels declare, Jesus is risen from the dead. And we have in the Gospels at least 11 different appearances that Jesus made after his resurrection listed, and we have the references here. Matthew 28:9, Matthew 28:16-17, Mark 16:9-11, Mark 16:12-13, Mark 16:14. Then the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24:15, chapter 24:33-34, chapter 24:36-40, chapter 24 of Luke again, verse 50. Then into the Gospel of John, John 20:16-17, John 20:19, John 20:26, John 21:1-2, and we've listed against the references in the notes there the people to whom he revealed himself. Personal appearances, visible proof he was risen from the dead. And Paul adds a further appearance in 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 3 through to the verse 8. For I delivered, he said, unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, so they could be questioned, they could be interrogated still, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now we can read through the Gospels, and there's always the stamp of truthfulness about them. One example is Mark 16, the verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now that little phrase, his disciples and Peter, should be underlined in your Bible. And Peter, why? Why not just say, tell his disciples? Because Peter was one of those disciples. Why is the instruction given, tell his disciples and Peter? He wasn't a free-floating individual. He was part of the group. Well, Jesus has Peter's behaviour very firmly in his sights when this is said. Peter had denied his Lord with oaths and cursing. It appears that Peter no longer reckoned himself as a true disciple. He was a bit like the prodigal son at this stage, no more worthy, he reckoned, to be called thy son, make me as one of thy hired servants. And had this message from the lips of the risen Christ named only the disciples, Peter would have excluded himself. But Jesus remembers Peter. And in wonderful compassion he adds these two memorable words, tell the disciples and Peter. Now it seems reasonable to conclude that no contriver, no matter how artful he would be, would have thought of adding this. This is obviously a little detail that has been reported by an eyewitness of this event. The testimony to Christ's resurrection was given by the lives of the disciples as well as by their lips. Can you explain the change that took place in those disciples from after the death of Jesus their Lord on Calvary, how they were depressed, how their power had gone from them, and then all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, they're up, they're about, and they're rejoicing and preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God? They wouldn't have done that had there not have been a resurrection behind it. And we must include in the witness of the disciples to the resurrection of our Lord the testimony of Paul that we've just mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15. He was closer to the death than we are, for example, to World War II today, or to Vietnam even, or even to the commencement of the recent round of troubles in the 1960s in the province of Ulster. Paul was closer to the death of Jesus than we are to these things. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he sums up the Christian message, how Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the Scriptures, how he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and he lists six different appearances here of our Lord after he was resurrected. And the fact that the persecuting Saul of Tarsus was changed into Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, it is a fact of history, and we need to account for it. What could have worked such a change in his life? Paul says, it was the appearance of the risen Christ. A third strong witness to the truth of the resurrection is found in the progress of the church. If there was no resurrection, then why a church today? Why Christianity today? The resurrection is the foundation stone of Christianity, but if the foundation does not exist, how can biblical Christianity possibly survive? It's worth noting that the early church sprang up, went out and preached, announced to the people all around their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. And where did they do this? They did it in Jerusalem. They did it in the one part of the world where immediately their claims could be put to the test. If the resurrection was not an indisputable fact. How dare those disciples walk out there into the middle of Jerusalem where Jesus had died and from which he was resurrected? How dare they stand there in the place where they claimed he had risen from the dead if he hadn't really done so, because everybody else would have said, hold on a minute, come on, I show you something. And they'd have marched those disciples and humiliated them and embarrassed them. They'd have marched them round to the place where Jesus' body still lay, to an occupied tomb. But they didn't, because they couldn't. He was risen. And we have multitudes of individual testimonies today. Lives have been changed, ourselves included, by the mood they have been changed as a result of the resurrection. And all of this personal testimony, we cannot lay it lightly on the one side. The final reason why we can believe in the resurrection of Jesus is what I'm calling the postulations of the critics. The critics march in again. They're always coming. They're always stringing their bow and pulling the string and putting pressure on the string and letting go of the arrow and finding the arrow to be its target, the Bible. It's worth considering the various notions and ideas that the critics have dreamed up to try and explain away the resurrection. And when you line the two sides up, those who believe in the resurrection on one side and the evidence that they have for believing it, those who denounce the resurrection on the other side and what they claim as evidence whereby they believe this and therefore cannot believe in the resurrection of Jesus, it's worthwhile putting the two in the scales. They've got a number of contrary theories. One is the disciples stole the body of Jesus, and so he didn't really rise from the dead at all. Joseph's tomb was raided while the guards slept. And then, having concealed the body, the disciples deceived the world. Oh, the critic says the grave was empty, but only because the disciples had stolen the body and then went out and circulated the rumour that Jesus had risen. And that was exactly what the Jewish rulers, in their panic, bribed the guards of the tomb to say. We were sleeping, the disciples came, they stole away the body. That's what happened. They were bribed to say that. But if the guards were sleeping, how did they know it was the disciples who stole the body? If they were not sleeping, then surely they would have prevented the crime. They were armed, tooled up to defend the tomb. One of the disciples, at that time they were too cowardly and too frightened and too depressed to pull off such a daring raid as this, and too honest as well, let me add, to try and cheat the whole world by saying, Jesus has risen, when he had not. This theory, the disciples stole the body of Jesus, is so limp. It's a wicked absurdity. But then the critics come back and they say, well, Jesus was not dead, you know, he was only in a swoon. They say that crucified men sometimes live for several days. And in the tomb, they argue, in the coldness of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus revived, and somehow, escaping from the tomb, past the heavy stone, past the Roman soldiers, quite a thing for a weakened man to do, he made his way back to the city. Now, this theory cuts across all the facts of the crucifixion. Those Roman soldiers circulated around the crosses, and they did not give the finishing blow, the breaking of the legs, to Jesus. Why? Because they saw him to be already dead. They had checked that. But one of them, just to amuse, thrust it into the Saviour's side. And blood and water flowed out. His heart was punctured. Now, in his weakened state, even if he had not been dead before this, that blow would have proved mortal. And also, Pilate, before he put the guard at the place of the tomb, he would have obtained a death certificate from the rulers. This was the practice. But suppose, for the sake of argument, Jesus had survived the agony of the cross and the process of embalming, with 100 pounds of spices wrapped around him, and all of those cloths, who would roll the stone away? And even if that had been done, and Jesus had found his way to the disciples and being nursed back to life by them, can you picture this kind of Christ who had virtually staggered out of the tomb and had to be resuscitated by his disciples and brought back to life there? Can you imagine such a Christ igniting confidence and putting heroic faith into the hearts of his disciples and spurring them on to go out and burn out for him, and in some cases die a martyr's death for him? Of course, the critics are not to be put off when they come back with another theory, hallucination. And according to this theory, the disciples did not actually see Jesus risen from the grave, but merely thought they had seen him. In the uncertain light of that early morn, when Mary came, and Peter came, and John came, they were not really sure what they had seen. And so their wish became the father of their thought, and they convinced themselves that he was not dead. Dreams formulated their belief, giving rise to the legend of the resurrection. Mary, for instance, is recorded as having taken Christ to be the gardener. But these skeptics say, you know, the more likely scenario was that she took the gardener to be Christ. An infidel, Renan, concludes his life of Jesus like this. Let us say, however, that the strong imagination of Mary Magdalene played an important part in this circumstance. Divine power of love, sacred moments in which the passion of one possessed gave to the world a resuscitated God. Mary Magdalene's imagination, very vivid, I think. Renan, the infidel's imagination, is very vivid. And even if it was supposed, it was all a matter of hallucination, this does not address the real problem. The real problem is the tomb is empty. The body is not in it. Where is the body of Jesus? Now, if those disciples had his body hidden away somewhere, they would hardly have been deceived into thinking that Jesus was risen. They would have known he wasn't. They knew where they had put him. And if the body was still in the tomb or somewhere else in the custody of the scribes and the Pharisees, they would have wheeled out the corpse. They'd have put it in a glass case in the way they do today. They'd have had it as a museum exhibit. Come along and see. We can show you the proof. This Jesus, who these guys out there are preaching about and are talking about a resurrection that didn't happen, here he is. We can show you. Exhibit number one in our museum, the body of Jesus. They didn't do it. Because they couldn't do it. They didn't have his body, he had. Death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph for his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose, and so we read in the Gospels the proper way of things. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Thank God they didn't. And that empty tomb baffles every theory and every hypothesis wheeled out by unbelieving, unscrupulous men in their attempts to pour cold water on the solid fact of the resurrection. The only story that explains the empty grave is the story of the Gospels. The story that gave the church its birth. The story that sent men out to meet the sharpened edge of a persecutor's sword. The story that made them face the fire. The story that changed the Christ-hating and church-persecuting Saul into the great Apostle Paul. The story that transforms the face of sorrow and shines the lighthouse of hope into the darkness of the grave. The story that accounts for the rise and spread of true Bible Christianity, and the story on which rests all of our trust for forgiveness of our sins, all of our hope of eternal life after we die. Thank God, Jesus came for us. To live for us a life of perfect righteousness. To die a death of absolute atonement to rise again in a victorious, powerful new life, and to grant that same risen life unto us.